Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Before we start, we probably should all get on the same page. I think it's Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. We had a couple of things. I think Andy said Psalms, and I said, I think it's Proverbs 22:6. And when he came back there, and he said, are you sure? I thought it was Psalms. I think it's Proverbs 22:6. So we're all on the same page. But a happy fall Sabbath day to everybody. Certainly the weather is, we're in the midst of the fall festival season, and so the weather reflects that very well. I always think of what it would have been like in ancient Israel is, at this point, depending on where you lived in relation to Jerusalem, you'd start making your way down to Jerusalem, getting the family together, and moving down, maybe stop somewhere for the Sabbath today, depending on where you're at. And as you got closer to Jerusalem, more and more people, you know, getting to see old friends, maybe family members that were from a different part of the country. And it would have been a very exciting time, and hopefully we have that. Hopefully as we get closer and closer to Day of Atonement and then Feast of Tabernacles, our excitement builds, because that's something that to look forward to, spiritually and physically. So happy Sabbath, everybody. It's good to see everybody here today. And I have a new phone that locks for some reason, so okay, now it's unlocked. I'd like to start today by turning to Leviticus 25. We're going to read a section, in Leviticus 25. And our relation to atonement from this day, we're only a few days away. I think it's 4 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Tuesday night, depending on how you count. We're going to read a section of Scripture that deals with atonement in one sense. But specifically, it's talking about what's called the Year of Jubilee. So we're going to turn to Leviticus 25 and start reading in verse 8. The first seven verses are talking about the Sabbath of years. You know, count 7 years, and on the seventh year you have a Sabbath. And in verse 8 it says, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. In case you have a little hard time with math, it really spells it out. 7 Sabbaths, which is 7 times 7. 7 times 7, it says again. It's like a tongue twister with all the S words in there. But 49 years. And on the 50th year, it says, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. And then verse 15, it says, according to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops he has to sell to you. According to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price. Or according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of crops. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. There's in 9 or 10 verses there, talks about the Jubilee on the 50th year. And talks about some of the things that happen on the Jubilee. But the Jubilee, as we read in verse 11, in verse 9, it starts on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. So why is Jubilee year connected with Day of Atonement? We talked on the Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Johnson mentioned that trumpets was actually thought of as a civil year, the beginning of a civil year, the first day of the month of the 7th month. So why do they wait? Why do we wait 9 days for the Jubilee to start? What's the connection? You know, what are the connections other than a command, obviously, to observe this year starting on the Feast of Atonement or Day of Atonement? And maybe even more importantly, what does it matter for us? What does it matter for us? Why do we even care? You know, atonement, trumpets, whatever. So today we're going to look at 3 themes of the Year of Jubilee and how it relates to atonement. and how they're connected, because there are themes within the Jubilee and what it represents and some of the meanings there that tie directly into the Day of Atonement. And we can see a reason why God chose to put the Jubilee starting on the Day of Atonement. And another step beyond that, we're going to see how these themes, these three themes, should affect and influence our lives today. So, the first theme that we're going to look at is the theme of redemption. We're going to stay in Leviticus 25, and you may want to put a little marker there. We're going to turn back and forth to this section of Scripture. And we're going to read, if we jump down to verse 28, it says, it's talking about the redemption of property. It says, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. And then drop down to verse 30. It says, but if it is not redeemed, again, talking about within a walled city here, if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house of the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. And then in verse 33, if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of the Levites shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For the house in that city of the Levites are among the possession of the children of Israel. You know, God's law spells out the redemption of property. And we went over that around Pentecost time. We went through the book of Ruth and the Kinsman Redeemer. And that God said, you know, if you fall into trouble and you have to sell your land, or if you have you lose your land for whatever reason, well, a near kinsman could redeem that. Remember, if we remember from Ruth, they could redeem that, but they could choose not to. Or maybe they couldn't. They couldn't afford to. Well, any person who lost property, they had the first chance of redemption through this kinsman redeemer. But if that didn't happen, that didn't negate the redemption that they would have. On the year of Jubilee, all inherited land was to be returned to the original owners. So it would stay within the family. So there was always hope of redemption, even if you could not afford redemption and the kinsman redeemer could not redeem. There was a hope of redemption of the inherited land. And as we read, this is an agrarian society. And your prosperity and your wealth and your ability to survive would have been directly tied to the land. As we read in verses 14 to 17 earlier, you know, that's how they accounted for how many years of the Jubilee based on the number of crops. Because you grew land, you grew food on the land, which gave you something to eat and then sell for extra money. And so you priced the land based on how much crops you can get out of it. And then that was tied to the number of years left in the Jubilee. So if you could get, I don't know, I'm not a farmer, but say 100 bushels a year of corn in the Jubilee, or in every year on this piece of land, and there was 20 years left in the Jubilee, well, that land would be worth 200 bushels of corn, and that's what you would sell it for. So it's an agrarian society, and so the crop value was directly tied to that. And if you didn't have your land, you had no hope. You would need redemption. You would need to redeem that. In addition, there's something else that's very special that happens in the Jubilee year, because the Jubilee would have started at a time when all debts would have been cleared. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We have this idea that the property would be redeemed to the original owners, returned back, bought back. Again, this is commanded by God. But then there's also something special that happens. A convergence of a timeline that God has set in place. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And then verse 2, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. It shall not be required of his neighbor nor his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Now we notice it said at the end of every seventh year, at the end of it. We remember back in Leviticus 25, in verse 8, it said you're counting seven Sabbaths of years. So you would have 49 years, and at the end of the 49th year, as we read in Deuteronomy 15, would have been the release of debts. So that would coincide at the end of the 49th is the start of the 50th, right? So you would have an at this exact time right here, at the end of the 49th year, all debts were released, which happened every 7 years. So if you had a bunch of debts, that would be released. But then also, you also would have the inherited land brought back to a person. You know, that would happen right at the start of the Jubilee year. And so you have this double redemption. Any debt that you had outstanding would be redeemed, would be bought back, clear from, and again, a command from God. But then in addition to that, all the family inheritance would have been returned to the family. It's like a reset button. Somebody who hit hard times, a family who has hit hard times, and maybe, you know, every 7 years to release the debt, well, that's great, but I still can't buy back my land to get above the water, so to speak. Well, at the Jubilee year, redemption would have been right there. You would have had your debts gone and a chance to get back on top with your land being returned to you so you can start farming and get money, and it's like a do-over. So obviously the theme of redemption is really tightly connected with the Jubilee year. There's a lot going on with redemption. But what about atonement? Is redemption connected with atonement? Let's compare here. Let's go back a few verses or chapters into Leviticus 16. And we are going to turn back to Leviticus 16 several times as well. So I don't know how many little strings you have in your Bible or fingers. But Leviticus 16 is a chapter devoted to a special ceremony that takes place on the Day of Atonement. And so let's start reading Leviticus 16 and verse 7. It says, this is now a command to the high priest and what they're supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. And verse 6 is talking about Aaron specifically, but it says, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other fell for Azazel. And the Lord shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. And let's jump down to verse 15. We find out what happened with that goat, that sin offering. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Again, this is the veil going into the Holy of Holies, if we remember, that he goes into once a year. And we talked about that as our study going through Hebrews. So the high priest went behind the veil just this one time in the year with the blood of this goat. And he had done it before with the bull, as we read here, with the bull, and sprinkle on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So here Aaron goes into the veil and sprinkles the blood of this special goat onto the mercy seat, which is very symbolic. It says here, for the atonement of the sins of the people. Atonement of the sins for the people. You know, the festival of atonement, the Day of Atonement, has one of its major themes the redemption of God's people back to himself on a national level. You know, in this unique ceremony done on atonement, one goat, picturing Jesus Christ, was sacrificed for the sins of the people. You know, slightly different take on this. The lamb is brought, and that's more of an individual. We focus on that individually, but on atonement, it's a national sacrifice. That's, you know, to become before the presence of God, the nation had to be cleaned. Their sins had to be atoned for. And even the word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kippur. So the Hebrew word for the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, as you hear the Jewish people call. And that means to reconcile, to atone by offering a substitute. You know, this goat died, and its blood atoned for the sins of the people. It took the place of the people. It redeemed the people in that sense, symbolically. It redeemed them from their sins. We all know that the penalty of sin is death. And this goat and sacrifice was to take the place of each individual person. Otherwise, each person would have to die. It's a redemption, the redemption of sin on a national level that once a year took place. And the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement also has redemption. As we see, let's go to Ezekiel 36. Not only is, you know, the ancient observance of this Day of Atonement have the theme of redemption, the future fulfillment, what it pointed to was redemption. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. You know, the Day of Atonement pictures a time when Satan will be bound. We can read about that in the book of Revelation, the first four verses of chapter 20, I think. Satan will be bound. Then what will happen? Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." You know, as it says here, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement will be the binding of Satan, and then God will draw his people from all the nations of the earth where they had been scattered, wherever they had, you know, had been sent, the nation of Israel. And he will redeem them from their sin, as it says in verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." The future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement would be mean the start of the bringing back of God's people, redeeming them from where they had been sent, redeeming them from their sins. Redemption is a major theme within atonement, both in its ancient ceremonies that Israel kept and the future fulfillment. But what does it mean for us today? You know, for us today, we have taken part in the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned, the ceremony that was performed where they had the two goats and the one goat was the sin offering for the sins of the people, Jesus Christ fulfilled that. That was symbolic of what Christ would do. And each one of us at baptism took part of that redemption. We have the redemption from our sins. And we have a totally different, when it comes to sacrifices, we have a totally different outlook on what it means to have a sacrifice or the redemption of our sins. You know, you think about ancient pagan rituals included a lot of sacrifices. You can look at the Mayan people, the Aztecs, and they find even babies sacrificed, men, children. The Bible talks about offering children to Molech, and even animals were sacrificed. But the attitude of sacrifice in pagan cultures was that the people would kill animals and humans in attempt to bend the will of their gods to them. You know, I'm going to kill this animal to get it to rain. I want it to rain, and this sacrifice is a way to show that this God, whatever God they're sacrificing to, will do what I want, or bring us victory. We're going to sacrifice 1,000 bulls so that this God will do what we want it to do. In direct contrast, Christ's redeeming sacrifice, God's system of sacrifice, is built on the opposite premise. Sacrifices are not brought to bend God to our will, but with each sacrifice, the person bringing the sacrifice was recognizing the need to bend their will to God. The direct opposite. We bring a sin offering. We bring a sacrifice to God to say, we need to bend our will to you. We have sinned. We need to be redeemed. And Christ is that redeeming sacrifice. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When we take part in that redemption, the sacrifice of Christ, we are bought. And the concept of being redeemed means to be bought. We are bought with that sacrifice, with the blood. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, Paul brought this up to address a very certain point, but it's very clear that says, you are not your own. You are bought. You have been redeemed. Therefore, you need to live in a way worthy of that redemption that we've been given. Actually, let's go ahead and read what he's specifically talking about. You know, we have been bought by the blood of Christ. And it's because of this that we should avoid exactly what he's talking about in the previous verses. Let's jump up to verse 15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." In this case, the specific example was about sexual immorality. A sin so powerful, we are told to flee, run away from it. It's not simply a physical act, but we, as being redeemed, as being bought, are not our own. And we are the temple of the living God. And to defile that temple with such disgusting acts as described here, joining yourself with a harlot, it's unthinkable. We're not our own. You know, to defile the bond of marriage that God created, that sacred bond, it's not simply a physical act. God created, you know, sex between a husband and a wife is something that bonds them mentally, emotionally. And Paul is saying, how can you defile yourselves in this way when we have been bought? Do you not know you're the temple? Do you not know the price that was paid for you, that you were redeemed? We were bought with the blood of Christ. So what we should do is glorify him with our actions, not defile him with the actions of sexual immorality, not drive God from our lives. And this is the same for all sins. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. That was just talking specifically about sexual immorality, but it's the same no matter what the sin is. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 to 19. And we can jump back up to, what's 13? "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts, as in your ignorance," the pulls of the flesh, the sinly life that Andy was talking about. You know, there's goodness, and then there's the contrast of goodness, the works of the flesh, and that's what pulls on us. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That's across the board. That's across the board. "Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And if you call the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." Again, it's talking about how we need to conduct our whole lives. Be holy in every aspect of what we do. And then verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, the value of what we were redeemed with is the blood of Christ, the death of the Savior, the death of the Son of God. And as such, we can learn from our redemption how we need to walk. We need to walk worthy of that redemption, which means being holy in all aspects of our lives. So redemption. We saw that Jubilee, one of the themes is redemption, redeeming of debts, redeeming of the land. We saw the same theme in atonement, the redemption of sin on a national level. And we look towards a time when God will redeem his people from all nations of the earth and sprinkle water on their hearts and cleanse them from their filthiness, as we read in Ezekiel. And we also saw that we, as God's people, are being redeemed now from this world. And we have the blood of Christ, which bought our redemption. And we need to walk worthy of that redemption. That's one of the lessons we can learn from the theme of redemption is the Jubilee. So let's go now to the second theme. And the second theme is liberty. Let's go back to Leviticus 25. This may seem like very, very, maybe the same point, but there's a slight difference, and it's important to notice. We talked about redemption being bought back, but there is also the theme of liberty. Let's read in Leviticus 25 and verse 10. We had read this once before. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land." That's to be a proclamation made on the year of Jubilee. "To all the inhabitants it shall be a jubilee for you, for each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And then drop down to verse 40. It says, but as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you, and you shall serve until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return the possession of his fathers. For they are servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. And then verse 54, again, that's a reiteration of what we've already read. And if he is not redeemed in these years, that's talking about somebody who has sold himself into an indentured servitude, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They shall be my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The Jubilee would have been an amazing time of rejoicing when it came around. You know, we talked about their inheritance being returned, and all of those who were in slavery, as we read here, or it's more of an indentured servitude, were set free. You were set free. The word used is liberty. Proclaim liberty, free those who are in servitude, and go back to their families. And it may seem just like redemption, and they do go hand in hand, but there are important differences. The concept of redemption was the paying of a debt. The paying of a debt, which was released every 7 years. And as we also, as we talked, the land was a source of food and income. So if someone had to sell their land, as we went through this before, sell their land because they hit hard times, and they had some debts, well, even when the debts were released, maybe they couldn't afford to live because they didn't have their land anymore. So they would sell themselves as a hired servant, you know, working to survive. Maybe trying to save enough to redeem their land, but if they could not, at the Jubilee, their debts would be released, as we talked about, and they would be freed from servitude and returned to their inherited land, and that would have meant true liberty and true release from bondage. The year of Jubilee is all about proclaiming liberty, proclaiming freedom to the people who are in servitude. And let's go to Leviticus 16 as we look and see the liberty that is proclaimed on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, it's one aspect of liberty that the atonement has as a theme. Leviticus 16, and verse 15, it says, we read that one. That's the one where the goat that is killed for the sin offering. Jump down to verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. So one goat was sacrificed. He shall lay his hands on the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities into an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. And then down to verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute to you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded him. In the Yom Kippur ceremony, two things are brought out that foreshadow true liberty. First, as we talked about, you know, Aaron or whoever the high priest was had access to the throne of God, symbolically with the mercy seat. The high priest would come on this day only, representing a time when God's people would have direct access to the throne of God. And we talked about that in our study on Hebrews through our high priest, Jesus Christ. The second is the removal of the Azazel goat representing Satan. And we talked about the Day of Atonement represents a time when Satan will be bound. Satan will be bound. And we'll talk about this a little later. But just as in the Jubilee, the releasing of the debts did not provide liberty in and of itself, the Azazel goat representing Satan as the accuser of our brethren and the father and cause of sin, his removal is required for true liberty. It's required. Also, the coming into the Holy of Holies, representing a time when we can come before God's throne through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have to have those two things to have true liberty, because you can release a debt, but then you have to also make the means of not getting back into debt available. Otherwise, you'll just go right back into debt. As we said, the 7 years happened every time, and the debts were released, but they were not liberated. They were still maybe in servitude. So there's an extra step required beyond redemption to ensure liberty. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. talking about the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, and God will redeem his people from all over the earth. And we're going to keep reading in that section we were reading. We stopped in verse 25. Let's read verses 26 and 27. In verse 25, they're sprinkled, they're cleansed from their filthiness. In verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When God calls his people back, he will redeem them from their sins. Yet redeeming them from their sins falls just short of giving them true liberty. Without God's help, they would sin once again. With Satan's influence, they would easily fall back into a sinful pattern, causing them to fall back into debt and slavery over and over again. Yet, as we read here, God will give them his spirit, creating in them a new heart, giving them the tools to follow God's law, to walk in his path. Then they can experience true liberty. Then they can experience true liberty. He's going to give them the tools to actually live the law of liberty, as it said, and we'll turn to that. But actually, let's turn there right now, because it ties into what it means for us today. James chapter 1. James chapter 21, or 1 and verse 25, it says, But he who walks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. God's law is a law of liberty. Following those laws leads to liberty. It's a freeing. We are no longer under the penalty of sin if we keep God's law perfectly, which we can't. That's the problem. We have that problem. We cannot do it on our own. And we have two roadblocks to keeping God's law. One is Satan's influence in our life, and the other is our own human nature, which we need to change, that heart of stone. And in our physical lives, we will always, now, here and now, we will always have to deal with Satan's influence. He's described as the prince of the power of the air. He deceives all nations. We have to deal with that now. We have to. We have to fight against that, our adversary, every single day. But if we do, he will flee. James chapter 4, in verse 7, how do we fight the influence of Satan? Right now, we have to fight his influence. In the future, when God redeems his people and grants them liberty, Satan will not be there. They will not have that influence, and God will work with them individually. But James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If we want to overcome Satan's influence in our life today, is one of the lessons we can learn, here's the recipe. Fight against him. Resist him. Resist him in our minds and our thoughts and the things that we do. And on the opposite side of that, draw near to God. Resist Satan and draw near to God. The closer we are to God, the safer we are from Satan's influence. And that means humbling ourselves, if we read down through there. And like we talked about last week, mourning over sin. Looking at sin for what it is and lamenting and mourning for any bit in our lives and in the world we see around us. And the other part, the other side of the coin, obviously Satan's influence, but even the more difficult part is our human nature to overcome. Even without Satan's influence, we are still drawn by our own fleshly lusts. But we need to learn the lesson now in our lives with the help of God's Holy Spirit to overcome that. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The whole chapter is worth reading because it goes through this. We're just going to pick a few verses for the sake of time. Romans 6, and read in verse 1. It says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Leading up to this, Paul's writings are typically that way, where it's just one long train of thought. And any time that you jump in and you don't start from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, you're breaking into a train of thought. But he's talking about, beforehand, talking about sin in our lives. And we've been saved from sin. And Christ came and redeemed us. And then he says, well, then should we continue to sin that grace may abound because we have the grace of God? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And let's drop down to verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Yes, we have been redeemed, but our liberty lies in walking in newness of life, which we can only do through Christ living in us. Actually, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, even though we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were redeemed. Our sins were paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The saving, the liberty that we have is through Christ living in us. That's the hope that we have of liberty. That's the hope. Let's go back to Romans 6. For if we have been united in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You know, when we're dead, the sin is gone, but we're still alive, so we have to walk in newness of life, as it says. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised to the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin for all, but the life that he lives to God. Again, the life that he lives, he did die for sin, and the life he lives now is perfect, sinless. Likewise, you also, the same way Christ does, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present yourself as members or as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It continues down there and actually goes through the analogy of sin. You know, if you commit sin, if we are sinning, we are slaves to sin. You don't have liberty. But through God working in us, he's softening our heart, as we read in Ezekiel 36. That's happening to us now. It's happening to us now. And that's one, the lesson we can learn, is we have been redeemed from sin, and we need to walk in newness of life. We have the hope of liberty through Christ living in us, through the Holy Spirit. You know, if we sin after being redeemed from our sins, we still fall back under the death penalty. Through God's Spirit working in us, we can present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. So as we saw, the theme of liberty is present in the meaning of Jubilee. It's in the forefront. That's what they're supposed to proclaim. And it's connected to, but not, a little bit different than redemption. And this is continued and shared with the Day of Atonement, which would have started the year of Jubilee. You know, liberty from Satan's influence and providing a path to direct access to God. And God foretells a time when the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled and his people have been redeemed, but they will also receive his Spirit. And God will create in them a new heart. And that's what we have today. God is working with us today, creating a new heart, writing the law in our hearts and in our minds so we can walk with the law of liberty that will give us liberty. And while we look ultimately to the ultimate liberty when we're resurrected and we will no longer be slaves to sin, we will not falter, we rely on God now to overcome Satan. We flee Satan, we resist him, and we draw near to God. And we use the power God has given us through his Holy Spirit to overcome our own fleshly, carnal, human nature. We look towards the spiritual things, not the physical things, walking in the law of liberty. And the theme of liberty goes throughout Jubilee, Atonement, and that's a lesson we can learn, is we need to walk in the law of liberty. The third and final theme that we're going to look at, there are many other themes. One that I would recommend is family. There's a theme of family, that God's preserving this family and the inheritance that is passed down from generation to generation. And that's a beautiful theme through Leviticus 25. But let's go back to Leviticus 25. The third theme is rest and reliance on God. Leviticus 25 once again, and we're going to start reading in verse 11. It says, "That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine." It's a land rest. You're not supposed to sow and harvest like you would on a normal year. Let's drop down to verse 18. It says, "So you shall observe my statutes, keep my judgments, perform them, that you will dwell in the land safely. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill in it and dwell therein safely." And then verse 20 says, "If you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall neither grow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until the produce comes in, you shall eat the old harvest." So what we read in verse 11 was that the year of Jubilee was to be a land rest throughout the nation. The land was not to be planted, it's not to be harvested for the entirety of the year, but was to be allowed to rest. In addition to this land rest, which would happen on the 50th year, we didn't read through verses 1 through 7, but that's talking about the 7-year land rest. Every seventh year, the land was to rest, a sabbatical rest. So we talked about, you know, the rest on the 50th year. Well, we also have a rest on the 49th year, if you count 7 times 7, so the 7th year, the 14th, 21, 28, 35, 42, 49. So the 49th year would be a land rest. But then it says the 50th year would also be a land rest. And so you have here the question comes up, and God addresses in verse 20, says, what are we going to eat? You're telling us not to grow on the 49th year, and you're telling us not to grow on the 50th year. There's no harvesting. What are we going to do? When it's all said and done, there'd be 3 total years of no harvest, as we read through. And if we added up the 7th year cycle, which would fall in the 49th year, would be the first year. The 50th year, which would be the year of Jubilee, would be a second year of rest. Well, on the 51st year, you could go ahead and plant and harvest, but you wouldn't harvest until the following year. Right? You'd plant in the 51st year and have to wait to the end of the year before you could harvest. So that's 3 years without harvesting. You're not harvesting 49, not harvesting 50. You didn't have a planting in the 50, so you can't harvest in the 51st. So that's 3 years. And that's what it's talking about. It says, God says, I will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And that's God's beautiful answer to the problem of what are we going to eat? God says, I will command a blessing unto you. So the 6th year, or if you're adding up, it would be the 48th year, would be so great that the fruit from that will last until 3 years later. You'll be eating old produce that long. It's a miraculous blessing. Can you imagine how much food that would be to last for 3 years for a whole nation? That's a lot of work if you think about it on the 6th year. You have a normal year. 6th year, it's 3 times the harvest that you had. Everybody would be working nonstop, bringing that in and trying to store it up. But from a practical standpoint, this would almost be required to have a rest on the 50th as well. So we have this concept of resting, but then also you have to rely on God. If you step out in faith and you don't plant on the 49th, you don't plant on the 50th, and you do plant on the 51st, you have to rely that God did bless you on the 6th year of that last, on the 48th year, in order to harvest enough to last you for 3 years. You have to step out on faith and rely on God. But the theme is rest. And the 50th year would have been a time of rest. Think about all the stuff that would have had to take place in this Jubilee year. The trumpet sound, all the property reverts back, all the slaves or the indentured servants are freed. And that means whether you have some servants that they've sold themselves to you, or if you were one yourself, it's a total reset. What if you had moved, you lost your land in the tribe of Benjamin, and you moved up to Dan to find work and sell yourself up there? Well, you have to get your family and move all the way back down. It's a whole year of just everybody resetting back to where they were, the original family lands. You know, this time would be a total rests of land and rests of people working, because people would have to get all their affairs in order and go back to their familial lands. And on top of that rest, God says, I will provide for you. Rely on me, not on yourself. If you don't have faith, you would probably secretly plant a plot of potatoes or something in the back 40. But if you do, God will bless you. But if you don't, God won't bless you. So this theme of rest and the theme of reliance on God is definitely in the year of Jubilee. But what about atonement? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. This is the standard place we go when we talk about the holy days and the festivals of God. And starting in verse 28, it talks about the Day of Atonement. Or 26, it starts, we're going to cut into verse 28. And it says, you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul, on that same day he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever among your generations and all your dwellings. And then verse 32, it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement is a very special Sabbath. There's an extra command of rest on this day. You know, verse 32, the words there, Sabbath, a solemn rest, literally means a Sabbath of Sabbathing. A Sabbath of Sabbathing, a double rest. If you jump down to verse, talking about tabernacles, what verse is that? Verse 35 says, there shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. No customary work on it. Well, the wording in atonement is you shall do no manner of work, customary or uncustomary. And obviously work like simply making a meal would not be required on the Day of Atonement, since we're not eating, we're fasting. But if there's no amount of work done, you are to rest completely. There's complete rest. And along that, again, you don't have to cook even, because God's saying don't even cook or make any meals because you're fasting. And that's tied to the command there to afflict your souls, fast, as we may talk about on the Day of Atonement a little more of what it means to afflict our souls. But it's a humbling of ourself. That's the other side of it. You rest completely, total rest, Sabbath of Sabbathing. But then also you afflict your souls, humbling ourselves and looking on and relying on God. I think most of us could probably last a couple days without food and water if we had to. But when we step out on faith and say, I'm not going to eat or drink today, instead I'm going to focus on God, we're relying on God to provide for us, strengthen us. And what this was doing on the Day of Atonement was saying, I want your attention. I want all of your attention. I want all of your time and your energy focused on the meaning of this day. Don't do any work. Don't do anything that's going to distract you. Don't eat any food, but humble yourself to come before me and rely on me. Meditate on what this day pictures. Pray to me. Come before me and draw close to me. Don't have any distractions. Rest within your resting. And we see this fulfillment of rest and reliance on God. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. So we have the Jubilee talking about rest and reliance of God. The Day of Atonement saying, when you observe this day, doubly rest. It's a Sabbath of Sabbathing. And afflict your souls. Draw close to God. Rely on him for your needs, on your strengths. Not on what you can feed yourself, but what on God, what God can do for you. Spiritually, not physically. Focus on the spiritual. In Ezekiel 36, again, we're going to continue reading verse, you know, where we left off in verse 28. It says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's a personal relationship that's developing. We had talked about God bringing the nations from wherever they were in all the different countries. Then he cleansed them from their sins. And then after that, he gave them his spirit to create in them a new heart. And he's working with them. He gave them liberty, a chance to walk in God's ways. And when they do that, It says, "They you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be brought back, and you shall be my people. I will be your God," a personal relationship. "I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." You know, God will grant his people rest in the land that he has promised them. They will come out of incredibly hard times, those who live into the millennium. You know, after Satan is bound on the Day of Atonement, they will come out of incredibly hard times from all the nations. And notice it says, "You will be my people, I will be your God." His people will be close to him. They will have an opportunity with Satan removed and God's Spirit dwelling in them. They will have a relationship with God the Father, a chance they've never had before. And they will rest. And adding to that rest, God will provide for them. As we read in verses 29 to 32, God will provide for them. He will be the one responsible for multiplying their grain and multiplying their fruit and preventing the famine. And the people will learn to rely on God. One of the things that's always struck me about, we read it during the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14, talking about those who don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, God will withhold the rain. God will make it obvious who is supplying that blessing. If they start to rely on themselves and think, "I'm not going up to Tabernacles, I'll just do it myself," God will say, "Well, that's not how it works. You rely on me. You don't rely on your own work, the only thing that you can do." God will make it known he is in control to everyone in the whole world. So again, both rest, God will bring his people to rest, and reliance on God will happen in the future. But what about us today? You know, we as Christians look towards the rest that Christ will bring when he establishes God's kingdom on this earth. We look towards that hopefully more and more every day, the rest that we will have. Yet that does not mean we do not partake of a rest now and rely on God now. We certainly do. That's very, very applicable for us today. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Look a little further on what our rest that we have and the reliance of God we need to have. That all the stuff that God's talking about in Ezekiel 36 happening to his people, a lot that applies to us today. That's a future time when God will work with these people. Well, that work is being done within you and I today. As Andy, I think Andy mentioned, judgment now is upon the house of God. That's what God is working with us today. We have that opportunity of relationship. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, let's start there. This is Jesus Christ speaking, saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In contrast to Satan's way, and the way humans have chosen to guide themselves, not looking to God, but looking to themselves under the influence of Satan, that's a heavy burden to bear. To bear iniquity, the consequences of sin. In contrast to that, Christ says, "My burden is light. My yoke is light. Come, have rest, have peace." You know, this world around us is burdened with many things. Many things. And they worry. They have no hope because they don't see the kingdom coming. They don't see that. And it's all stemming from sin, from Adam. From the time Adam and Eve sinned, we've been reaping what we sowed. And it's causing a burden. And people are heavy laden. And there's so much pain and suffering. In contrast to that, following Christ, following the example Christ led, and what was his example? Keeping the law perfectly. Keeping the law perfectly, not stumbling in one point. That's not a burden. As we talked, that's liberty. despite what the world calls it, the world and even nominal Christianity says, well, that law is done away with. That's just a burden on us. No, that's the way we get freedom. That's the way to liberty. Christ says that yoke is light. You want to compare and contrast, sin is heavy burden. The law, God's law, is light. So our rest will come in more closely following God's law. Let's go to Jeremiah 6. If we got time. I had put that down in case we had time. But Jeremiah chapter 6. Shows the natural tendency we have as human beings. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. God's saying, look at the laws. You want to find rest? Walk in the paths that I've shown you. And what did the people say? But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, back to Matthew, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we will not listen. We've been talking past several sermons of several weeks about watchmen sounding the alarm. And the people said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation who is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. You know, we have a natural tendency within our human nature to reject God's law, to reject the path that God said, this is the way of rest and peace. One of the interesting things as well, as a side note, is we have a weekly reminder of that rest when we come here on the Sabbath to put our mind back on the path. Because when we are in the world but not of the world, when we're out in the world during the week, we tend to let those burdens get on our back. And we have to come to the Sabbath and throw it off and say, no, Christ's yoke is light. If it's heavy in our lives, then we maybe need to look at what we're doing and say, well, Christ said the yoke was light. What's going on? We need to be seeking first God's kingdom, and that's what the Sabbath reminds us of, just to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that rest that we're looking for. And when we falter, are we relying on ourselves or are we relying on God? Are we relying on ourselves or relying on God? When we make a mistake, we wouldn't be relying on God, we'd be relying on ourselves to make a decision or make a choice or have a thought that we didn't rely on God. Let's go to Isaiah 40. That reliance on God, to think we can do it ourselves. To think we can do it ourselves. And I think as this verse is going to point out, it's a young man's problem a lot of times, even more so. But it's not only a young man's problem. We all struggle with it. But this verse here is talking about in verse 27. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from you? No, am I in the right spot? 40, verse 27. And my just claim is passed over by my God. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And then in verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But to those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles and shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. When we try to do it on our own, we get weary, we faint. But those who rely and wait on the Lord, God will give them strength. The dichotomy there. If we try to do it on our own, we're going to fail. If in Jeremiah 6, when it says, walk in the way of the Lord, if we took our own strength and said and answered that, it would be, no, I'm not doing that. And we would fall. Not one of us can of ourselves do anything apart from God. We are all sustained by God. James says our lives are but vapor. Our life is like a vapor. So he said, don't even say, next week I'll go to so-and-so and do such-and-such and make a sale and buy and trade. He says, don't even say that, because you don't even know. You don't even know. You, by your own strength, you can do nothing. Our reliance needs to be on the strength of God. And if it is, he will raise us up. The more we rely on God, the more he can raise us up. The more we rely on ourselves, the more we're going to falter. Always in the forefront of our minds needs to be the realization that God is in control. If we rely on him, we will have success. Rest and reliance on God. The Jubilee is a land rest and a rest for the people from sowing and harvesting. And in that rest, God provided for them. God promised that I will provide for you in your rest if the people relied on God. The Day of Atonement is a day of complete rest and afflicting of our souls, focusing on our need to rely on God, that how physically weak we are, that after a day of without eating and drinking, we falter and we're all counting down the seconds to sunset so we can get something in our system. It focuses us and reminds us to rely on God and not ourselves. So the Day of Atonement and Jubilee, that theme is related between the two. In the future, as we read, God will bring rest to his people and they will learn to rely on him. He will bring them into his rest. And for us now, we need to put our trust in God fully. We need to take upon the yoke of Christ, that rest that he offers us, and not fight the yoke as Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. He said, why are you kicking against the goad? It's hard for you, isn't it? It's difficult to go against my way. Why don't you just turn around, put my yoke on you, and go forward? That's the lesson. We take the rest that Christ gives us, and ultimately we look forward to the ultimate rest when we're spirit beings in God's family. But that's the way to do it. And we need to rely on God to do that. We need to rely on God. If we rely on ourselves, then we will falter. So Jubilee, Atonement. These are not some distant, far-off observances that we can't relate to. God has connected them for a reason. God started the observance of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement for a reason. They're very much related. They're themes that tie throughout both of them, and it makes sense why Jubilee would start on the Day of Atonement. And today we looked at three major themes that both of these share, Jubilee and the Day of Atonement. Both point to redemption. Redeeming that will ultimately come in Christ's sacrifice. They both pointed to the theme of liberty. You know, it's in the forefront of the Jubilee, declaring freedom to all. And in atonement, freedom from Satan's influence and ultimately over our own human nature. And finally, we looked at the rest God provides. Jubilee was a time of rest. Atonement, we rest and we focus on the rest God is to bring. And if we humble ourselves and have full reliance on God, we will find rest now and in the future. So, as we approach the Day of Atonement, which is in just a few days, let's remember the Jubilee and the wonderful lessons we can draw from the themes pictured from that observance.